In 1984, Christians from many parts of the world gathered together in Lausanne, Switzerland for a conference to talk about completing the task that Jesus had called us to in world evangelization. It was convened by Billy Graham from the United States and John Stott from the United Kingdom. And then 15 years later, there was a follow-up conference still called Lausanne, although held in Manila in the Philippines. It was in 1989, and I was there. And then a third conference these many years later in 2010 in Cape Town in South Africa. It was last month, and I was privileged to be a representative of the United States. Cape Town 2010 brought 5,000 Christians from 198 countries for 9 days of conversation about reaching our world in our generation. It was, I think, probably the largest, most diverse gathering of Christians ever in all of history. And whenever you bring 5,000 different people from different cultures and languages together, you would expect that they would have probably 5,000 different takes on what happened. It is my take in Wooddale's Worldwide Week that more than anything else, I'm impressed with how big is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The 1974 Lausanne Covenant stated that evangelization requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And I think that I was freshly impressed with how big is the church and how big is the world and how big is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity is the largest religion in the world and currently the fastest growing religion in the world. That is especially evident in places like the People's Republic of China. And so there were over 200 that were coming from China to Cape Town until the Chinese government intervened and forbid them to come. So they were stopped at airports and immigration, returned home, sometimes under restriction in the homes that they live in until the conference was over. Christians from China had prepared and planned for years to be at Cape Town 2010. They had given large amounts of money not only to supply the underwriting for themselves, but also to subsidize those coming from countries and places where they couldn't otherwise afford to be there. There were a few that slipped through, some because they were students, they had already left the country because the restriction before the restriction was put in place, some who were business people, and Charlene and I were privileged to meet with those few that had come from China. Among them was a woman who is a business executive, and because of the size and reach of her company, I think she was able to leave the country as a business traveler. But she also is a pastor of a church of 500 in one of the Chinese mega cities. During one of the evening sessions, someone on the platform suggested that we all stand together and pray for the Christians in China, and especially pray for those few hundred who were unable to come, and pointed out that there were more than 200 empty chairs in this large hall of 5,000. And if there was an empty chair near you, to reach over and to touch that chair and pray for who was supposed to be there if they hadn't been restricted from coming. And during that prayer, I've got to confess, I opened my eyes and looked around, and my heart was touched by someone who had taken a chair and lifted it up as if holding it up to God and to all of heaven, praying for a brother or sister in Christ who from China was unable to come. But I think there was a bigger point. And the bigger point was that there is no government, there is no country that can stop the Church of Jesus Christ. That it is formidable because of God, our big God, and his blessing. If you go back just about a generation in China during the Cultural Revolution under Mao Zedong, started in the 1960s, it was one of the most repressive eras for Christians and others of any time in history, paralleling and probably exceeding what was done in the early centuries in the Roman Empire. And so under severe persecution, the church in China fell below 1 million in population in a country that is the most populous in all of the world. But today, in 2010, it's estimated that there are 100 million Christians in China. It's absolutely amazing. My guess is that as the rate of things continues, if it continues, that in the lifetime of some of us here in this room, we will see China, in terms of absolute numbers, being the largest Christian country in all of history, and certainly the largest Christian country in all of the world. Things are happening that were unimaginable, unpredictable 25 years ago. Now, in this mix of Christians around the globe and the explosive growth of the Church of Jesus Christ, the United States of America continues to be the leading number one missionary sending country of the world. But I'm not sure that that's a position that we will long retain, because there are other countries with churches that are sending thousands of missionaries, countries like China and India and South Korea and Brazil. One of my interesting experiences relates to something I have done 1,000 times and more, and that is to pray for missionaries to get visas to go and share the gospel of Jesus Christ in places that are just flat out hard to get into. So I've known lots of missionaries who have gone through their training and who have their support, and the only thing that is stopping them is they can't get a visa into the country that God has called them to. And so I have, I'm sure, more than 1,000 times prayed for God to get visas for them. And so once again, 2 weeks ago, I was challenged to pray for those who have their training, have learned the language, have the support, and they're ready to go. And the only thing that is stopping them is that they can't get visas into the United States of America. So it is strange to say that it is getting easier for missionaries to go to China than it is for missionaries to come into America. Almost every Cape Town delegate that I heard talk about the long list of speakers from around the globe and who was most memorable, who was most impressive, who was the best, everyone that I talked to named the same person. A young woman who had just turned 18, who was from North Korea. She briefly told her story. Her story was that her family came to faith in Jesus Christ, and because of the extreme repression that is in North Korea, they fled to China. Now, if you follow in the news, you probably realize that there are large numbers of refugees, illegal immigrants, who flee the oppression in North Korea and go into China, often unwelcome and often repatriated, forced to go back into North Korea, which can mean prison and even death. She told about how her mother died and her father was able to somehow make arrangements for her to get into South Korea and the freedom for Christians that is in South Korea so that he could answer the call of God to voluntarily go back into North Korea so that he could win people, his people, to Jesus Christ. Well, when he went back to North Korea, he was put in prison. So his prison became the place to which he was a missionary and a representative for Jesus, and it was in prison that he died. So a martyr for Jesus Christ. And then she told that God has called her to go back to North Korea, to share the love of Jesus Christ with her people. You know, there wasn't a hint of criticism or animosity toward the government or the dictator of North Korea. No political acrimony or unkind words, just a love for her people and a desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ in a country that had made her into an orphan. And you know, as I listen to her and I listen to others and what they are doing as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, my heart was touched. My heart was touched by how much they do in places like Asian, African, Latin America, and the Middle East, in terms of compassion for those who are hurting and poor, for those that are among the more than 2 billion in our world today who live on less than $2 per day, that it is Christians who are helping and blessing those who have HIV/AIDS and who die of the disease and who leave their children behind as orphans. A deep concern for those who need legal and social justice in systems where widows have their land and their home and their gardens taken away from them because of unjust laws, and women who are forced to make the impossible decision between getting money in prostitution or letting their children starve to death because she can't afford to buy food for them. Or Christians who are engaged with the perpetual cycle of poverty because of people who can't read and write, especially girls, especially women, who do not have access to education. And so it is Christians who are educating girls and teaching women to read and write. That around the globe today, Christians and churches are leading the way in alleviating human suffering. Sometimes it's with food, and sometimes it's with adoption. Sometimes it's providing clean water, a simple well, in a place where that will revolutionize the health of a community. Sometimes it is providing retroviral drugs for those who are HIV positive or legal services. Sometimes it's things like planting trees. For example, there are parts of Africa where, because of climate change and because of deforestation, there are not enough trees to provide the firewood in countries and cultures where firewood is the way you cook your food. It's the way you stay warm. And in many places, it is the women in the culture who go out and collect the firewood. But because the trees have been destroyed, they have to go farther and farther from their villages and their clans and their tribes. And when they get outside of the protection of their families and clans, they are raped. They face severe abuse. And so it is Christians who go in and plant trees in order to provide protection by providing food, by providing wood to cook the food in the areas where they live. And I tried to compare all of this to us, to Christians in America. Sometimes, as Christians in America, we have so strongly emphasized, and rightly emphasized, that the gospel is for eternity, that we have forgotten the needs of people who are suffering right here and right now. And I got to thinking about what we do. And, you know, we do, in our context, in our culture, kind of the same thing. If we have a neighbor who is unemployed, we help that neighbor find a job. If we have a neighbor who is desperately sick with some horrible illness, then we provide love and care and prepare food, and we do what we can do. If there are families that are struggling with their children, then we pray for their children and we care for their children and help them out, because we recognize that when we meet people in their needs, we are agents of Jesus Christ, that we are communicating the love of Jesus Christ that often draws people to eternal salvation. It goes back to those words in the 1974 Lausanne Covenant, that evangelization requires the whole church to take the whole gospel to the whole world. And I want to be careful. I want to be careful that I'm not too critical of me, of us, of American churches and American Christians. Actually, I love America, and I'm proud of American Christians and American churches. But I do worry that sometimes we are missing out on the great things that God is doing in other parts of the world. I was touched by the report of some Christians from the Middle East in a country that you would think wouldn't have a single Christian in it because of the majority religion and the restrictive laws, and yet where the number of Christians is just booming by the thousands and thousands. But they are unable to meet at convenient times and in public places. And so they were talking about how they gather, sometimes by the handful, at most maybe 200 or 300. They have their church services at 3 o'clock on Sunday mornings because that's when they can do it. Twice in the history of Wooddale Church, we have tried having services at 8. It didn't work. You know, there were just too many people who said, 8 o'clock, you know, that's just way too early to go to church. And here they're gathering at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I got thinking about this, and I would just like to announce that this service time is switching next week to 3 a.m. So we're all going to be out at 3. You know, we'll just try it for a couple years and just, you know, see how it actually goes. But the reality is that we have so much. We have such great resources. We have so many freedoms. We are so blessed. But when you have a lot, it's pretty easy to get lazy and greedy and critical and selfish. The truth is that the explosive growth of the Church of Jesus Christ today is in places that aren't easy. It's in the hard places, not the easy places. Well, I've been studying the story of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11. It's a story about Jesus and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one of these in-your-face, loud, confrontational, prophetic preachers. And in the first century, he was enormously popular. And thousands of people would come and hear him yell and shout and condemn specific sins. I mean, he would name the sins. But he would do more than that. He would name the sinners. He would say the names of the people that needed to repent. And one of them that he named was the king of the country, King Herod Antipas. Herod took a vacation from Israel to Rome to visit his brother who lived in a really nice house in Rome. And while he was there, Herod Antipas seduced his sister-in-law and brought her back to Israel, where he dumped his wife and married his sister-in-law and made her the queen. And John the Baptist publicly outed him and condemned him for his immorality. Now, when you've got somebody who is a dictator, you need to be a little careful about what you say. And so Herod Antipas had John the Baptist arrested, thrown into a dungeon near the Dead Sea, and eventually had him executed by decapitation. And the story picks up in Matthew chapter 11. That after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went up from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." I don't know if you remember the story of John the Baptist and Jesus, but sometime before this, John had gone very public and said, "Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah." And now he's sending a message to Jesus and saying, "Are you really the Messiah?" I don't know. Maybe he had some doubts. Maybe he had some second thoughts. Maybe he was depressed because he was in prison. Maybe he didn't have any second thoughts at all. He was just recognizing that he might soon die, and he wanted to ratify Jesus in front of his own followers. I don't really know the reason. But I do know that Jesus gave an indirect but very practical answer. And that is, if you're asking if I really am who I claim to be, just check out what I do. Just check out what I do with those that are blind and those that can't hear and those who are lame and those who are sick, and those who are dead, and those who are poor. Check out what I do, and there's the answer to your question. Now, to be sure, Jesus was not backing down or compromising on his mission to seek and save the lost for eternity. Jesus was very clear that he had come to save sinners from sin and for heaven, and that he died on the cross for that. But he still said, if you really want to know if I'm genuine, look at the way I treat hurting people. And there's your answer. And Jesus recognized that some people wouldn't like that answer. And so he gave a special blessing for those that would agree with him. He said, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, was John right when he publicly condemned the leading politician for his immorality? Yeah, I think he was. But was Jesus right to show the love of God by acts of compassion? Well, of course he was. And what we've got here is a vivid reminder that we can say we believe anything, but it's what we do that proves who we actually are, just like Jesus. And if we want to prove that we are truly followers of Jesus, it's in our actions to be like Jesus. We prove that we are who we say we are by what we do. All right, so how big then is this gospel of Jesus Christ that we claim to be true? Well, it's big enough to bring all kinds of people to Jesus. People of every race, in every country, countries we've never even heard of and can't even pronounce their names, people that speak all different kinds of languages, that this gospel of Jesus Christ is much bigger than the United States, that it's big enough to transform people's lives forever in heaven, but it's actually big enough to make a difference in our lives and in our relationships right here, today, right now, and this week. It's big enough to forgive the worst sins of the worst sinners. It's big enough to reach out to enemies. So people that we would be tempted to say terrible things about, to severely criticize and condemn, we can actually love them and say good things about them because the gospel's big enough to do that. The gospel's big enough to heal the sick and care for the orphan, to welcome the alien and to help the poor. It's big enough for the best of people, and it's big enough for the worst of people. It's so big, this gospel of Jesus Christ, that it's bigger than we could otherwise imagine. And so there then is our challenge and our opportunity to engage this gospel, to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we have been blessed, really blessed, and that we in turn are to bless others. Maybe one of the ways we do that is to start out by confessing that we've been pretty selfish and self-centered, too comfortable, made it about ourselves, that we have taken a consumer approach to the gospel and to Jesus, and that we need to be generous in our blessing of others as we have been blessed. And a good place to start is with the poor and with the hurting, those in need. And I know that you do that. Wooddellers, I mean, you're amazing. Earlier this year, you did something astonishing. 5,000 Wooddellers volunteered and gave money to pack and send meals to hungry people in Mozambique. Good for you. That's exactly right. Or when throughout the year we have requests for donations of food to supply the food shelves in the Twin Cities, and every year you give more than all the Vikings fans combined. I know it's a sin to be proud, but I'm proud of that sin, I guess. I don't know. I need to be careful here with my terminology. But good for you. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. How you generously give to help people with HIV AIDS in Africa or to set women free from prostitution in Calcutta. Good for you. Good for you. God bless you. But it's not just there, it's here as well that we are concerned about those who are hurting and needy and poor in our neighborhood and in our metropolitan area and in our country. You know that we've just gone through a midterm election this past week and our country is really politically polarized. And you can kind of see it wherever you go and lots of discussions about money and the size of the government and taxes that we pay. And I had a really interesting conversation this past week with someone whom I would say is really conservative politically. And he started on me about how we need lower taxes And, you know, that's sort of the big deal. We need lower taxes. And I've heard this from other people as well. And then he said to me, you know why I need to pay less tax? So that I can give more money to the poor. I've never had anybody say that to me before. I've heard people say I need lower taxes so I can buy a flat screen TV, or so that I can buy a car, or so that I can pay down my credit cards, or so that I can save money. Good for him. How very Christian. So whether somebody's on the political left or the right, whether liberal or conservative, is there a concern for the poor? Is the motivation for whatever the politics are all about how we can help those who have needs? Because that's what Jesus called us to do. Maybe you read the story in the news this past week about this couple in their 70s in the Atlantic provinces of Canada who won the lottery. $11.3 million they won. And they burned through it in 4 months. Now, I mean, that seems like it would be physically impossible to actually go through $11 million in 4 months. I mean, how do you do that? And you know how they did it? They gave it away. They gave away almost all of it, not quite, but almost all of it. They gave away over $11 million in 4 months to the fire department, to the hospital, to the Salvation Army, to people who are unemployed, to people who are hungry and poor. $11 million. They didn't give away quite all of it. They kept some to buy lottery tickets so they can get more money and win again and give away more. Now, the point here is simple. It is to care about others, to genuinely care about their needs, to not blame people and criticize people and victimize them, but to care enough and to do it with our actions. To care about the poor and to do something about it, but also to make disciples for Jesus Christ, because that is at the epicenter of what we believe as Christians. That the Bible teaches that those without Jesus Christ are sinners who are forever lost. And so we seek to communicate the truth that through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and his resurrection, that people can have all of their sins forgiven, that they can have the guarantee of not being lost but being found, of having a salvation that guarantees heaven forever. That's what we do as followers of Jesus and believers of the Bible. We do it in terms of our own inviting people to church or telling them about Jesus or giving them a Bible. And to the places and the people we can't go, what we do is we pick some of our own and we send them there. Whether it's India or Mozambique or Minneapolis, and we pray for them and we chip in our money to make sure that they can do what we cannot do, because we're in it together. Because we have a big God with a big gospel to meet the big needs of this big world. God, thank you that you are who you are, and you're so good, and you're so generous, and we have been so blessed. May we now follow in the footsteps of our Savior and Lord, and may we who have been so greatly blessed bless others in Jesus' name. Amen.